Take your Bibles, please, and turn in them to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. The old saying is, one picture is worth a thousand words. And we're going to test the truth of that adage in this hour as we continue with our subject of a man as a priest in his home. I hope that the logic of my arguments in the last hour carried your consciences. And yet I'm very conscious that the mind, that human beings are not just logical creatures. They're not merely logical beings. We're much more complex than that. And sometimes to fully convince people of something, a warm, living example is needed. Well, that's what we have in our text this morning at this hour. In Job chapter 1, we see a man acting as a priest in his home. Follow as I read that passage. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men, or the sons, of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Here we have section 3 of our studies, the scriptural portrait of a man as a priest in his home, Job's priestly ministry to his family. As we study this account today, I want you to notice four things about Job's priesthood. If you're taking notes, when you're done, you'll notice they all begin with C. Notice, first of all, its certainty. The certainty of Job's priesthood. The first thing you have to realize about this passage for our purposes today is that Job was certainly acting as a priest in it. That Job's activity was priestly in character is, of course, manifested by the contents of verse 5. There we are told that Job, having sent and sanctified, literally, his children, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. That is the activity of a priest. Now, this language, he sent and sanctified them, may be a little odd to us, and we may have a difficulty understanding it. What does it mean? Well, probably the most enlightening parallel passage in the Old Testament to tell us what it meant for Job to send and sanctify his children is found in Exodus 19. You don't have to turn there. But in verses 10 and 14, we see where God requires Moses to, quote, "go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now, applying this to our passage, we should conclude, I think, that both by ritual cleansing, and by what such ritual cleansing symbolized, the confession and putting away of sin, Job's sons and daughters were at his command, by his requirement, to prepare themselves for Job's offerings for them. We are to assume as well that they were required to attend the worship led by Job and the offering of these burnt offerings. And then we read that Job would offer burnt offerings. The Hebrew repeats itself. He would offer offerings. The same root is used in both cases. This Hebrew root word, to offer, literally means to make something go up or ascend. The idea is, of course, of the smoke that ascends from the altar upon which the burnt offerings were burning. The smoke of the burnt offering was viewed as propitiating or appeasing God for any sins committed by those represented in those burnt offerings. And this burnt offering here was clearly also a sin offering. Such an offering was a pointed symbol of the fact that only by a substitutionary suffering of the curse of God could sin be forgiven and a person be accepted by the God of heaven. But the point which must not be missed in all of this, and the point I am making here, is that in offering burnt offerings for his children, Job was clearly acting as a priest. One major and distinctive aspect of the priestly office is to offer sacrifices, and that is what Job does here for his family, and thus as a family priest. And so we have complete certainty that Job was acting as a priest here, and it is legitimate to see him as an example of family priesthood. But in the second place, I want you to consider our second C, the circumstances of his priesthood. The circumstances of his priesthood. And the circumstances of Job's priesthood are described in five ways in verses 1 to 3. Now here we have to be careful not to be too lengthy and to get too interested in a study of this mysterious, in some ways, man, Job, and yet I have to say something about them. So, first of all, consider the historical circumstances of Job's priesthood. Who was Job? Where is he to be located historically? The book of Job introduces him very briefly with the words, "There was a man in the land of Uz." Job's identity historically, however, is, though something of a mystery, illumined by five clues that we have in the Old Testament, and they help us to identify who this Job was and where he was historically. The first clue is given in verse 3 of this passage, where Job is described as the greatest of all the sons of the East. And when you compare this with 1 Corinthians 4:30 and Genesis 29:1, you're enabled to conclude that wherever more exactly the Uz was, I don't mean to pun there, wherever more exactly the Uz was in which Job lived, we learn from these statements that it was not in the promised land and that Job himself was not a Jew or a son of Jacob. He was a son of the East who lived in the East. The Uz was thing reminds me of the old statement by Vance Havner, the old Southern Baptist preacher, about the four stages of hair. You know, the four stages of hair. Some of us still have our hair. We're proud of that. We're sorry for the rest of you. The four stages of hair, according to Vance Havner, were bald, fuzz, is, was. Well, anyway, that had nothing to do with anything I was going to say this morning, and it's not in my notes. Anyhow, the second clue we have to the historical identity of Job is given us in Job 42:16. So turn to the last chapter of Job from the first chapter. Job 42:16. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons, four generations, and Job died, an old man and full of days. Now, this is interesting. So after all the events and the calamitous events described in the book of Job and Job's restoration, we are told that after that, still, he lived 140 years. And this means, since he had 10 children and a vast fortune and a considerable reputation before all these events, that he was probably approaching 200 years old when he died. This makes his general lifespan greater than that of Abraham, who lived to be, according to Genesis 25:7, 175 years, and that was thought to be a ripe old age at the time. So this enables us to place Job historically, because we know from the rest of the Bible, throughout this period after the flood, the lifespans of human beings were rapidly decreasing. And so Job's lifespan places him at or even before the period of Abraham. So he's a contemporary, and maybe even in history a predecessor of Abraham. The third clue we have to the historical identity of Job is that in the entire book of Job, have you ever thought about this? There is no mention of Abraham, Israel, Moses, or any of the distinctive history and institutions of the Abrahamic or Mosaic covenants. No mention of them. The world of Job was a world that knew nothing, apparently, of God's special covenant with Abraham. And this places Job, again, at or before the time of Abraham. Fourth clue is given us in the seven other places where the name Uz is used in the scriptures. There, I'm going to look up all those passages. Some of them, I think, are irrelevant. But these passages tell us that there were three Uzzes in the Bible. Uz in the Bible was either one of the sons of Aram, the founder of Syria, or one of the sons of Nahor, Abraham's brother, or he was one of the descendants of Seir, a chieftain in the land of Edom. It is likely, given these options, that the Uz in our passage was the son of Aram, mentioned in Genesis 10:23, and they were to locate the ancient land of Uz to the northeast of Palestine in the vicinity of Syria. In any case, these uses confirm our previous conclusion. Job did not live in the promised land, nor was he one of the promised seed of Jacob. The fifth clue we have to the historical identity of Job is his exercise of the family priesthood described in Job 1:5. The exercise by Job of a family priesthood, including offering burnt offerings on an altar, places Job prior to the period of the Mosaic covenant. With the Mosaic covenant, you remember, the exercise of the priesthood and the offering of burnt offerings was restricted to the tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron. Prior to that, however, we have records of many legitimate priesthoods exercised by others. Melchizedek is called the priest of the Most High God in Genesis 14. Jethro is sympathetically recognized as the priest of Midian in Exodus 18. More significantly, Noah, Abraham, and Jacob appeared to have exercised the priesthood similar to that of Job in their families. These are the crucial facts about Job's historical circumstances. He lived considerably east of the land of Palestine, at or before the time of Abraham, and we're going to return to these facts because they are important as we consider how we ought to apply Job's example to ourselves. But we come to, under the second head of the circumstances, to Job's moral circumstances. His moral historic circumstances. We've seen his historical, now we look at his moral circumstances. Verse 1 gives us a fourfold description of the moral circumstances of Job. He is described as blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, this description of Job's moral character is not intended to assert, of course, that he was sinless. The wise man rightly asked, Proverbs 29, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? And Job himself, in Job 42:6, says, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. So this is not an assertion of Job's sinless perfection, or in the language of the Wesleys, his entire sanctification. No. But this repetitive affirmation of the excellent moral character of Job must not be underestimated either. It is, of course, this assertion of his excellent moral character critical for the entire message of the book of Job. The great question addressed in Job is this: why do the righteous suffer? Well, we have to know, first of all, then, that Job was righteous, don't we? And so it's crucial at the outset that we know that Job was a genuinely and consistently righteous man. Indeed, almost the whole point of these opening verses is to establish this key fact. Now, what's the practical importance of that for us? Well, its practical impact is clear and simple, I think. When we read of Job's actions, and among them offering burnt offerings in verses 4 and 5, we are not to see them as the usurpation of the priestly office by a wicked man, are we? what Job is described as doing are rather the exemplary activities of a righteous man. And so, we must view these actions as exemplary for us in some sense. But consider his familial circumstances as well. His historical, his moral, his familial circumstances. Verse 2 makes plain that Job possessed at this time in his life a large family. Even by the standards of the family integrated movement, this is a large family. He had 10 children and a wife. Verses 4 and 5 make explicit that it was in behalf of his children that he engaged in priestly activity and offered sacrifice. It is thus not as a priest of his nation or of his tribe that Job is presented to us here, but as a priest in his home or family. And then notice his financial circumstances. The lengthy description of his possessions given us in verse 3 is intended to tell us that Job was a wealthy man. This description, I won't read it again, provides the basis, of course, for us to understand the devastating financial losses which Job was about to suffer. But incidentally, it informs us that Job, with such wealth to administer, must have been a very busy man. He was a businessman, a wealthy farmer or rancher, and this meant that he was a very busy man. You don't get and accumulate that kind of wealth without being a diligent and busy man. And then we learn finally of his social circumstances. On account partly of his wealth, no doubt, but also probably on account of his moral stature, Job was regarded, we are told, as the greatest of the sons of the East. The rest of the book of Job tells us that he occupied positions of political and cultural and social importance in his part of the East, in the place called Uz. In the Old Testament, Moses and David and Mordecai, among others, are all described as great. In that same sense of social stature and influence, Job was the greatest of the sons of the East. And so we have before us his circumstances, his historical, moral, familial, financial, and social circumstances. We take all of that knowledge now with us to Roman numeral 3, the character of his priesthood. The character of his priesthood. This is found and emphasized in verses 4 and 5. And again, there are several things to consider here. Four P's under this third C, okay? The first one is its period. The period of Job's priesthood. There is described in verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. The commentators are, of course, full of all sorts of speculations about what in the world this passage is talking about. I believe, however, that these first feasts referred to here on each one's day were birthday celebrations. I believe that because the same language is used in Job 3:1 to speak of Job's birthday, where Job cursed his day, that is the day of his birth, and that's the same language used here in verse 4. And so verse 5 tells us that Job's offering then consistently took place when the days of feasting had completed their cycle. Apparently these birthday celebrations were not one evening affairs. They were several day affairs when their children would visit each other in their houses. And we are to assume that each of these celebrations then would last for more than one day. And then on the morning after the conclusion of the festivities, Job would offer burnt offerings. Now if that's correct, the offering in view here would be offered at least, I guess, if it was just his sons and not his daughters. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but it is clearly at least his sons that he offered sacrifices for, that he would be offering these sacrifices seven times a year, right? While such a periodic sacrifice was not all, of course, that Job did as a priest in his home, it is here presented as a remarkable evidence of Job's consistent family godliness. That's the first P, its period. The second P, with regard to the character of his priesthood, is its priority. We are told of the priority of his priesthood for Job in the little phrase found in verse 5, that he would offer these sacrifices rising up early in the morning. What gets you up in the morning is what you're really committed to. What gets you up at 4 or 4:30 in the morning? You have to go to work and be there by 6. Or you want to run or work out or lift, and you have only those hours before you go to work to do it. And so you rise up early in the morning because these things are priorities for you. We are told that these sacrifices were just such priorities for Job. They were such a priority that even if in the midst of his busy schedule, they required him to rise up very early in the morning in order to work them into that busy schedule, he would do it. He'd pay the price. He'd rise up early in the morning because these things, these sacrifices, were a priority for him. Notice the third P, describing the character of his priesthood, it's prompting. It's prompting. Our passage informs us that this was not a formal, ritual, heartless kind of activity on the part of this man. These periodic offerings of which we have just spoken were offered because Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This statement informs us that Job's sacrifices were more than empty external rituals. They were a heartfelt use of the appointed forms of Old Testament worship with a view to the deliverance of his children from the anger of an offended God. Job was determined that insofar as any human being or means of grace could help, he would lead his children to the mercy seat of God that they might experience his grace and his help. The depth of Job's concern is underscored by the earlier notation that he would do this out of this burden for his sons. He would engage in this worship, rising up early in the morning. What a lot we learn about Job's heart and Job's spiritual perspectives from this concern. I can only mention briefly some of the things we learn here, but think about them as I read them. First, we learn his believing commitment to the divinely established public means of grace. He didn't try to invent some means on his own. He followed the divinely established means that had descended to him from his first father, Adam. Second, we learn his determined resolution to lead his family in the worship of the living God. Third, we learn his sense of spiritual responsibility and loving care for the spiritual welfare of his children. Fourth, we learn his holy suspicion of his children's sinfulness, and that Job was not one of those moms or dads that are completely gullible about the innocence of their children. Fifth, we learn his confidence in the appointed means of grace to meet the spiritual needs of his children. Sixth, we learn his assumption of his own spiritual authority to impose on his children the use of those means of grace. And seventh, we learn the earnest, early morning kind of zeal that Job's spiritual leadership was characterized by. Well, I had to say all those things very quickly, but they are all very important. But there is a fourth P, and last one, that describes the character of Job's priesthood, and it is perseverance. Verse 5 ends with a statement, you notice, thus Job did continually. The Hebrew literally is, thus Job did all the days. Job was marked by great consistency in this and the other associated manifestations of his family godliness. He offered these sacrifices, as we would say, like clockwork, all the days, after every one of his children's birthday celebrations. He allowed no other responsibilities or interruptions to deflect him from the appointed sacrifice. He was not erratic, not irregular, and not inconsistent, but utterly consistent, showing that these were matters of the highest priority to him. Thus, Job did continually. And so we see the period, the priority, the prompting, and the perseverance of Job's priestly service. But there are unanswered questions, aren't there? What were the origins of his family priesthood? Exactly how do his actions apply to us today? What are the limits of the application of Job's example to us? How are we to categorize his priesthood and apply it to ourselves today? Well, I come to all of that under my fourth C. We've seen the certainty, the circumstances, the character of Job's priesthood, and now we come to the continuation of his priesthood. Now, I hope this is helpful. I've questioned myself about this, so we'll see. I want to hang the seven things I want to say about the continuation of Job's priesthood on seven adjectives, all ending with A-L, okay? So I've got seven adjectives here. I know this is a kind of pointy sermon. I don't set it before you as exemplary for how sermons always should be. But nonetheless, I've got seven adjectives here that I want to tell you about and tell you how they affect how we apply Job's priesthood to ourselves. The seven adjectives are, well, let me do them one at a time. Job's priesthood was not Levitical. Job's priesthood was not Levitical. He was not a Jew. He did not live in Palestine. He was not a descendant of Abraham. And so we may not evade his example by saying, well, that was special, that was different, that was Levitical. No, that was not the case. His priesthood was not Levitical. And Job's priesthood was not, in the second place, covenantal. What I mean by this is that he did not exercise a priesthood because he was one of the patriarchs of Israel and God had made a special covenant with him. No, and so we cannot evade his example with that excuse either. And then Job's priesthood, we learn, was positively legal. His activity is presented as the exemplary activity of a righteous man, which assumedly then we should imitate. The examples of Melchizedek, Noah, and Jethro, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac further justify the fact that he was doing right when he exercised his priesthood. And Job's priesthood, in the fourth place, was familial. The whole sphere and concern of his priesthood, as it is presented in Job 1, has to do with his family and children. He was a priest because he was a father. If we have families and we are fathers, then the assumption must be that we have a similar priesthood. And Job's priesthood was original. That is to say, I think we can learn as we fit this passage into the entire Old Testament that his priesthood appears to have descended from an ancient conception of the husband and father as the head and therefore the spiritual leader or priest of his family. This conception originated, of course, with creation and the fall. The family with the man as its head was instituted by creation, and thus family priesthood did not originate with the Old Covenant. It did not originate with the Abrahamic Covenant. It originated with creation, and it does not pass away then. It does not pass away with the coming of the New Covenant or with the coming of the Messianic seed of Abraham. And sixthly, Job's priesthood was ceremonial. It was ceremonial. The conception of offering burnt offerings for one's sins and the sins of one's family originated, I think, with the clothing of Adam and Eve after their ejection from the Garden of Eden for their sin. Genesis 3:21, 4:4. And now that Jesus, as we have sung, has put away by the sacrifices himself, such typical sacrifices as Job offered on his family altar are no longer necessary or even appropriate or even righteous. Yet, the death of the great sacrifice, though it has put an end to burnt offerings, has not put an end to the headship of the man in the home, nor to the many other priestly roles of the man in the home and the many other things we can learn from Job's example about our priesthood. And then finally, and seventhly, Job's priesthood was primeval. That is to say, later in redemptive history, God restricted the offerings of sacrifices on altars to the Levitical priesthood, didn't he? And later yet, he replaced the physical temple of the Old Testament with the spiritual temple of the church. And now he dwells in the midst of the church. In the language of Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And so, practically this means several things. It means that now, in a way that was not true with Job and in the Old Testament, we exercise our priesthood in conjunction with, in association with, God's spiritual temple, the church. On the one hand, we cannot abdicate our family priesthood to the church and expect the church, through youth pastors and youth activities, to be a substitute for our spiritual leadership in our homes. On the other hand, we must not seek to exercise our family priesthood in isolation from the church. There are a few men around today who treat the church as a threat to their spiritual leadership. That is entirely wrongheaded. We must seek to exercise our spiritual priesthood in harmony with the church. Of course, I'm not saying that there aren't some churches that, in terms of the multiplied activities that they force upon their people, or at least encourage their people to be involved in, do not threaten a man's leadership of his home and the integrity of the family. I think that's true. I agreed with everything Vaughty Baucom said about that in the first 80% of his book, In Family-Driven Faith. But having said that, it still remains true that in our day and age, what God expects us to do is to exercise our headship in association with our local churches, with the spiritual temples of which we are a part, and not in an adversarial relationship with them. We must seek to exercise our spiritual priesthood in harmony with the church and see the two things as wonderfully supplementing one another, not threatening one another. And that brings me to 1, 2, 3, 4 practical conclusions. Having seen the circumstance, certainly the circumstances, the character, and the continuation of Job's priesthood, there are four things that we've touched on that I just want to talk about one more time before we're done. First, Job's example certainly teaches us that every husband or father must make it a life priority to be a priest in his home. You have other priorities, I know. You have other things you must do, yes. But Job's example teaches us that one of the things that must be your life priority that you keep working on and working on and working on, which is a burden on your heart every day, every week, is that Job's example teaches us that every husband or father must make it a life priority to be a priest in his home. I don't know how you can read these verses, even without the qualifications and assertions that I've made, and not feel that you are bound to follow Job's example in all the ways that it is appropriate for you to do so, that you are not bound to make it a life priority, as Job did, to be a priest in your home. Secondly, Job's example teaches us that there are no adequate excuses for being a priest in your home. Job's example teaches us that there are no adequate excuses for our not being a priest in our home. Job is here presented as a consistent spiritual leader in his home. We have looked and considered that phrase, thus Job did continually. But dear brethren, he did all these things in a context which could have provided him with all those excuses which men commonly use today for their failures to be priests in their home. He had a big family, 10 children. He had a vast family business to oversee. He had enormous social responsibilities for his nation. How easily we plead such considerations, don't we, as excuses for our domestic failure. Job, I think we can say, and I think I carry your consciences when I say this, Job was a busier man and a more important man than any of us sitting or standing here today. And yet, Job got the job done. And yet we read, thus Job did continually. Even if he had to rise up early in the morning, even if he had to deny himself sleep, thus Job did continually. What do our excuses and our inconsistencies look like in comparison to that? So let us write in the dust on the bumper of our car, no more excuses. Third, Job's example shows us what it is that will make a man be such a priest in his home. Job's example shows us what it is that will make a man be such a priest in his home. Now I know, and I'm not denying, and I hope you don't read me this way, I know it's only grace that can do this, but grace works in conjunction with the great natural moral responsibilities that God has written on our hearts. And Job's example shows us that it is the sheer necessity of the spiritual burden we feel for our families. That is the sheer necessity of the spiritual burden we feel for our families, which will make us priests in our homes. Job's consistency as a priest in his home, and the priority which he shows us such a priesthood had for him, was rooted, according to our text, in that spiritual burden he so tenderly expresses in the words, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That is what drove him. That is what made him get up early in the morning. That is what made him so consistent. It was the sheer spiritual burden he felt for his children. It was his knowledge that it is his calling and duty to lead them to God, to be a priest in his home. And if there was broken relationship between them and God, the greatest of all evils, to use the means to spare them from the tragic and awful result of such sin. It is the awful lack of such a burden that is the terrible and condemning explanation for why many men are not priests in their homes. It is because they feel no such burden. It is because they are not concerned with the concern of Job. Perhaps my sons have sinned. That's the awful revelation that some men's drastic and damning failures. To be priest in their home reveals that they have no such burden. Because if they had such a burden, they would change. And it's what our failures and inconsistencies so awfully reveal about ourselves in measure when we are inconsistent, that we lack the appropriate burden we should have for our wives and children and a sense of our responsibility spiritually for them. Drastic and ongoing failure in this area of your life argues the absence, I think. I have to say this to be faithful to you. Drastic and ongoing failures in this area of your life argue the absence of the rudiments of saving grace in your soul. So basic are the concerns that drive a man to be a priest in his home that if he is not such a priest at all, if there is drastic and ongoing failure, it argues or at least raises the concern very directly that he is not a Christian man. Certainly, this is argued where he's been subject to good instruction on the subject. Fourthly and lastly, Job's example teaches us that a happy, harmonious family is the product of diligent spiritual leadership in our homes. You know, in contrast to the mood of the rest of the book of Job, this is a pretty happy family, isn't it? These folks look like they're having a good time together. This family looks like they love each other. This family looks like they like getting together, and they enjoy it when they do because they stay overnight. That wonderful, wonderful picture of a happy family. Wonderful thing to have such a happy, harmonious family. They look like a close-knit bunch of kids and parents, right? And given what we know about their mother later, and I don't want to unduly condemn her, but when she tells Job to curse God and die, I think we can be at least certain of this, that this happy family was not all due to mom's doing. Ultimately, a happy and harmonious family, a close-knit family, requires that a father be a strong spiritual leader. A mother can make things look nice until the kids get a little older, but when those boys turn 12, 13, or 14, it's over if dad isn't around. And unless the special intervening grace of God isn't present. Mother may keep the children under control when they're young, but if dad is not in charge, as they get older, the conflict and disharmony of the family and the rebellion of the children against their mother will manifest the reality of absent male leadership. Don't let it happen to you. Do not abdicate your spiritual leadership to your wife. Don't do it because of fear of conflict. Don't do it because of terrible indifference. Don't do it because of the excuse of busyness. Don't do it for any other reason or for anything else. Because, my friend, eventually you'll pay the price and your folly will be made manifest to all. Well, may God grant us a feeling, a sense of our responsibility to be driven to Christ and His grace, for that grace that we stand in need of in such a time of need. Let us pray. Father, we come to you. We so thank you for this sterling example of Job set before us in the scripture, thankful for his consistency. Thus Job did continually. Thankful, Lord, for his burden, so exemplary for us. Perhaps my sons have sinned. Thankful for the fact that we learn from him that this can and should be done in the midst of a very busy life. Receive our thanksgiving for this example, but most of all, grant that our sins might lead us to Jesus' blood. Convince us of our sin and lead to Jesus' blood. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.